The church has always faced challenges. Troubles come from the inside forces. They fester from the outside. There's periods of difficulty, but then they give way to seasons of fruitfulness as we nurture the Word of God, and in time, trials return, and through it all, the church goes on. So we're looking at the letter of 2 Peter, and the apostle is reminding the church to steady the course in turbulent times. You know, it's kind of like the idea of being on a sailboat in the middle of a storm. You know, what do? Well, you set your course and you hold on and go through the storm. You know, it's that way today. It's been that way from the very days of the apostles when Peter decided to sit down and write two letters to encourage the churches through those times. He wanted followers of Jesus to know that they are fully equipped to handle life's challenges. Peter wrote in his second letter, "His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life." He said, "You have everything you need to live a godly life." Now, that's a great place to start today. For many of us, that would be encouraging to hear that we're actually fully equipped, everything we need to live the life that God has designed for us. Sometimes, however, I don't feel that way. How about you? Peter says, the good news is, doesn't matter how you feel, you are fully equipped. You also may be wondering, if we're fully equipped to live a godly life, what does a godly life actually look like? I think that's a good example right here on the floor, of maybe where to start in that godly life. So what you're about to hear today from the Apostle Paul is encouraging, but it also describes some important qualities of a godly life and what it entails, but it's not new, at least not since the church began 2 millennia ago. So it's fascinating to me, really, that a letter so old would actually be so relevant today. It's like he just wrote it and licked it and stuck it in the mail, or taped it and stuck it in the mail. It's fascinating. And as we step into this season of Advent, as we celebrate Christ's first coming, we join Peter in looking ahead towards his second coming, and in it we discover that we truly do have everything that we need. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at the Apostle Peter's life, and we discovered two things. One, he was very enthusiastic about following Jesus. He was in Christ's inner circle. He was part of the three closest disciples, and he was always ready to jump into new things. For example, he stepped out of the boat to walk on water. The second thing we learned about Peter is that he also failed a lot. After a lifetime, then, of ups and downs, he understands what it means to follow Jesus. So he's writing from experience. You know, through his mountaintop experiences, through his failures, he learns to rely not on himself, but on God's power to overcome his obstacles. And he learns to rely on God to be the person that God has called him to be, which is the rock, right, upon which Jesus said he would build his church. So when Peter says, "You have everything you need," he's not guessing. He knows. It's true. So let's start at the end of the passage today. In 2 Peter, in chapter 1, here we discover Peter's motive for writing. Why does he want you to know what he knows? So I'm letting you in on a little secret. If you've been a follower of Jesus for a while, you probably already know this. So you might be thinking, you know, what's the point of going over this stuff again and again? To that, I think Peter would probably say, "I know you know, so listen up." From 2 Peter 1, chapter 12, or verse 12, he says, "So I will always remind you." Say, "remind you." "I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have." I'm not sure how you read this, but I hear him say, "You know this really well, right? That's good, but I'm going to tell you again." So why do that? Why is it so important to remind us again and again what we already know? Here it is. Because truth needs to be repeated. I'm going to say that again. Truth needs to be repeated. Again and again, truth needs to be told. So it's a simple communication and transmission idea that takes repetition. Guess what? I've said this again and again. It might take a few times to get something down, unless you have a photographic memory or an echoic memory, which means that you hear things once and then you get it. For the rest of us, I think it's going to take a little time. The average person needs to hear something 7 times before it really registers. So have you ever heard this? I told you that last week. Or I told you that yesterday. Or I just said the very same thing. Well, apparently, human sensory perception hasn't changed much since Paul's time. Truth needs to be repeated. But there's another reason to hear it again. Because there's a lot out there that's not true. You know, a growing number of people have become skeptical about what they see and what they hear. You know, in a world of artificially generated photos and stories, it's really hard to know what's real and what's not. It's dangerous, actually, to believe something you see or hear without trusting the source. And oftentimes, it's hard to even know if the source was correctly quoted. In Peter's time, you know, the church was starting to face false teachers who were saying things that were not true. They were leading some believers away from the apostolic faith that had been passed on to them. And so Peter wanted Christians to hear it again from him because he was there in Jesus' life. He was there to hear his teachings over and over. He was personally there when Jesus was on trial. He agonized over his death, and he was there when Jesus was raised from the dead. So in verse 16, Peter says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." He saw it. He heard it himself. And the best way to spot a fake is to know the real thing really well. Peter knew Jesus really well. And he wanted to remind his readers about the truth that he had heard from Jesus. So he told them they have everything they need for a godly life. He reminded them that they should how they should live as followers of Jesus, and that they can be assured that Jesus is coming back and their future is secure. So that's what we'll hear again, even though for some of you, this is a repeat of what you already heard. Remember, the truth needs to be repeated. A seasoned pastor once told me that for 30 years, he had followed the same 3-year rotation of lectionary scriptures. These are the passages that are on a triennial thing that you often hear in a church over and over again. He said the 9th or 10th time around, he said, "I wasn't sure how to freshly preach the same message." I think the Apostle Paul would make the argument it's not about a fresh teaching. It's about refreshing of the teaching. He says, "I think it right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body," 2 Peter 1:13. So the word refresh, actually in the original language, it means to wake up or arouse. It's like, I already know this, but you know, I'm hearing it again. Peter wants to remind us to keep refreshing these truths. It's kind of like, you know, your computer screen, your browser. If you're on a computer and you walk away for a while, you come back, what happens? It shuts down, right? You need to hit the button, refresh it. You need to refresh the browser so the new information comes up. It needs a refresh or update. So truth needs to be refreshed in order to be applied every day in new situations. So it's the same truth, but life situations change. So we need the truth constantly influencing our thoughts and our actions so that we don't get off track. Peter goes on in verse 14 of 2 Peter 1. He says, "Because I know that I will soon put it aside." He's talking about this tent, meaning his body. He knows he's going to die. And so he says, "As our Lord Jesus has made clear to me, and I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things." So there it is. He's aware that these could be his final words, and he won't be around much longer as the expert eyewitness. So he wants them to be sure that they overlearn the basic truths. Now, I'm going to pause a moment because I think we might have a problem here. Now, how many of you like to overlearn? Probably not, right? Nobody wants to hear things again and again and again, right? Wrong. How many of you like to watch Netflix binge on sitcoms that are old and over and over? How many of you watch the same thing twice? All right, three times. How about more than you want to admit? See, right? We do like things over and over and over. But I'm not advocating for boring teaching in the church, not at all. But the basic teaching doesn't change. It's deep, it's powerful, it's life-changing, it's continually active, but it doesn't change. So how we apply it in new situations, however, that does change. So we need to be deeply rooted in the truth. So that's why Peter wants the church to overlearn the truth. That way, they will never forget it. And there will be a time when Peter won't be around anymore. There will be a time when they need to recall this information. And there will be a time when they need to pass it on. It's been said that the church is one generation away from extinction. We need to know the truth deeply, but we also need to pass it on intact. So what is the truth that Peter's revealing in his second letter? Well, the first thing is they have all they need for a godly life. Peter begins by identifying his calling. He says, Simon Peter, verse 1, a servant of the apostle and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who, through the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus, have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. So right away, we get to the theme of this letter, and it actually is knowledge. Knowledge of God, knowing God. It's a gift that God has bestowed on believers. So we're not in the dark anymore, right? We know. The light has dawned. And Peter goes on to describe what we know. Verse 3, he says, His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Say goodness. God's goodness. Did you know that God is good? God is good. And it is part of God's character. When God reveals Himself, it is this gift of faith that He gives that we might know Him, that we might be assured that we have everything we need to live as God has called us to live, the good life. The Holy Spirit comes in and fills us up with His life so that He enables us to with spiritual gifts to do the things that God has called us to do. The HMS workshop that we did just a few weeks ago, it was helping us to identify those spiritual gifts so that we can do the good things that God has called us to do. Mary Hendrickson, pastor, she told us that we are God's masterpieces, you know, God's work of art, you know, filled with all these gifts. But she said, we have to come off the wall, right? We have to be taken down and go to work. We need to share the gifts with others, and that means that we have everything we need to live in godliness, so we need to then live it. Peter writes, through these, God's glory and God's goodness, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. And one more verse, we're going to get really practical here, but let me walk you through just this understanding of what's going on inside of us as believers. So when Jesus first came, that first Advent that we celebrate on Christmas Eve, you know, he was born in Bethlehem, God made some very great and precious promises through Him of Christ's reign and what that will mean. So when Jesus comes back, all this will be completed. But right now, these promises allow Christians to participate in this divine nature, becoming more and more like Jesus. So we live godly lives as those who live our lives in Christ, who is the Son of God. So we are set free from the corruption of sin that once controlled us before we knew Christ, and now we have this new life in Him. Now we know Him. So here's what it means. God is at work in us by faith. And through those precious promises that are made available in Christ, we are being transformed by the Holy Spirit from the inside out. Something's happening within us. And then we are to supply and cooperate with that effort. God's power allows us to cooperate with the work being done in us, and it results in godly lives. Peter says we have all we need for godly living. So he reminds us how we should live. So he says, for this very reason, make every effort to add, say add. Make every effort to add to your faith. It's like this is a discipleship plan. So we have faith, right? So what do we do with it? Well, we add to it. And this is, again, God's work, and it reflects God's life within us as we are building and growing. A few years ago, Greg Smalley noticed some weeds sprouting up in his healthy grass in his yard. So he went to the hardware store, he bought some weed killers, sprayed it on the weeds, and a few days later he realized that the grass died, the weeds were doing good. So he went back, got some more weed killers, sprayed some more on there, killed some more grass. So he decided he might go to the professional and find out, you know, how to do this. Well, he said, I'll never forget the words that they told me. He said, you don't go after the weeds. You want to grow the healthy grass around them, and then the healthy grass will choke out the weeds and kill them. So this applies, I think, to godly living. As we cooperate in the godly changes that are happening within us, this new life begins to flourish, and it chokes out the old life that is now dying away. In his letter to the church in Philippi, the Apostle Paul, he wrote, for it is God who works in you to will and act according to his good purpose. So it is God's work, right, in you. So God gives us the will to live godly lives, but then he energizes us in order to do it. So how does that work? Peter gives us this progression that adds up upon itself. So it starts with your faith, and then it grows as you add to it. So it starts with faith down here, then it grows. He says, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness. Little Flock has a table prayer that Katie had shared with us. It goes like this. Lord, thank you for our food and help us to be good. Help us to be good. What does that mean? Well, it's a little difficult to define sometimes. After my dad's funeral, one of his good friends stopped me and said, your dad was one of the good ones. Now, I know my dad, he wasn't perfect, but according to his friend, he was good. A.W. Tozer, he wrote, as the excellence of steel is strength, and the excellence of art is beauty, so the excellence of mankind is moral character, or in other words, goodness. Moral describes this being ethical. It means being honorable, doing the right thing. One translation describes this as moral excellence. That's what goodness is. So it means that God is reflected in our character. So a faith that doesn't reflect good character, it's actually not a godly faith. So we start there. Faith is first, and then to that we add goodness, godly character. And then to goodness, knowledge. So we pray, goodness, Lord, help me to be good, and then we add to that knowledge. So it's the stress of this passage, knowledge, to live a godly life, and it happens as this knowledge of God is applied. So the focus here isn't on more learning. Often we think about knowledge as learning. You know, it's part of it, but it's more than that. It's actually applying what we have learned. So sincere Christianity, it talks about knowledge going from the head to the heart. You know, if it stays in the head, it's just theoretical. But if it goes into the heart, then it's applied knowledge. We begin to live what we know. The Apostle John, he writes, we know that we have come to know him, God, Jesus, if we obey. Say obey. We know him if we obey his commands. So does obedience matter? Yes. Does obedience matter? Yes. So Peter adds another supplement to this faith. He says, and to knowledge, self-control. Self-control is kind of the opposite of success. It is the ability to focus life on godly behavior. There's a lot of discussion around self-control with new drugs for diabetes that actually help control appetite. Experts argue that self-control actually isn't the real issue. It's more about chemistry in the body that determines outcomes. Now, I think this is interesting, but if we shift this a little bit to our understanding of biblical self-control, I think it kind of applies. The biblical understanding of self-control is that the emphasis is on God's work. So, yes, we're called to self-control, but this is God's work in us. It's actually called a fruit of the Spirit, and fruit of the Spirit isn't something we muster up. Instead, it is something that is produced in our lives as we follow God, as we're being transformed by the Spirit. But self-control is still part of the equation. It's actually the idea that we are adding our own activity, inspired by God, empowered by God, to do what God calls us to focus on godly behaviors. It's kind of setting God as the priority. In Romans 8:13, it describes it this way: if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. So it's kind of like by the Spirit, the work of the Spirit, but you are doing the action. It's cooperating with the Spirit in our own will. So Peter goes on saying, add to self-control perseverance. Another word for perseverance is patience. It seems like we need a lot more patience these days. Have you noticed? I found this helpful description of perseverance or patience: viewing time through God's eyes. Viewing time through God's eyes. Peter, he later wrote that, do not forget this one thing, dear friends: with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. You know, we're always on somebody's time, right? Somebody is either asking for our time or we are on our time. But patience actually is moving our time frame into God's realm. To live godly lives, we have to come to grips with God's timing. And the truth is, God's timing is always good. Jesus taught about perseverance in Luke 8:15 when he was talking about harvest. He said, but the seed on good soil stands for those who with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. So a godly life is one that keeps going when others give up. It keeps going. Are you familiar with the Disney Pixar movie Finding Nemo? There's a character in there called Dory, right? She's a bluefish, and she's going out in the big blue ocean to find this lost clownfish called Nemo. And do you remember what Dory kept repeating over and over and over again? She said, just keep swimming, right? Just keep swimming. And perseverance is like just keeping swimming. It just keeps going, 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 waiting on God's timing, because God's timing is right. So to patience, we add perseverance, godliness. Seems like a lot like goodness, right? But Peter has in mind godliness as devotion to God. Our commentator defines it as a very practical awareness of God in every aspect of life. So God isn't an afterthought in a godly life. Like, oh, we should do this. Oh, maybe because God said. God isn't an afterthought. He is the first thought. And he wraps up these virtues with two more: mutual affection and love. So upon faith, do we add to godliness mutual affection? So the original language here is Philadelphia. Another word for brotherly kindness or love. It's a knowledge of God that results in love for other believers. It's the kind of affection that we experience here at gatherings at Bethlehem Church when we are together, when we are encouraging each other, with this warmth of relationship, when we care for each other and we sit down to a meal together, when we break down the barriers. That's this idea of brotherly love or Philadelphia. The Apostle John writes in chapter 4, he says, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God. So this kind of love, it expresses itself to our neighbor. And that jumps us then to the last virtue, which is, and to mutual affection add love. The word here is agape or agape. It's the highest form of love. It describes God's love, which is a self-sacrificial love. So the Apostle John, he writes that we know this love like this. This is how we know what love, what agape is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. So we have all we need for a godly life. And that life is part of participating in this divine nature of God. And that means that the final virtue is this culmination and goal. To live godly lives, we must flourish in love. So what does it look like? How do we practice godly love? We find it in 1 Corinthians 13. As I read this, I'm going to invite you to imagine this kind of love and what that means to live it out in your life. Love is patient. Love is kind. Sounds a lot like these virtues, doesn't it? It does not envy, does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. No record. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. Always hopes and always perseveres. Love, agape, never fails. So the apostle, he culminates this in verse 13. He says, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is agape, love, self-sacrificing for another. This is how we should live. Just keep loving. Just keep loving. Would you say that with me? Just keep loving. This is so simple, right? It's so basic, and here's the message. The truth needs to be repeated again and again. And Peter says, here's the bottom line. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So growth matters. Don't stop growing. Just keep going. You don't arrive and then stop. We just keep adding to our faith as we start to participate in this divine nature and become more and more like Jesus, confident that Jesus is coming back. And that means our future is secure. Peter writes in verse 11, he says, we keep adding to our faith and as we remain vital and fruitful. He says, you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what we believe is ahead is important. It matters. If we trust that God richly rewards those who seek him, we're motivated to seek God and to begin to build on our faith. And we know that the future is bright for those who persevere in Christ. And we will be welcomed into the eternal kingdom with the words, well done, good and faithful servant. One day, Jesus will come again and reign in a thousand-year reign, and then the enemy, Satan, will be released, and there will be a final showdown, a great battle that's described in the end of the Bible, and then Satan will be defeated. He'll be thrown into the abyss, and then the new heaven will come down and join earth. It'll be a new heaven and a new earth cut together. The eternal kingdom of God, which will be inaugurated with Jesus on the throne. And we read in Revelations 11:15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord and his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. So on this Christ the King Sunday, we are reminded that the King is coming. And we are reminded that as we look into this anticipation of what is ahead, the Apostle Peter says, so I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have, because the truth needs to be repeated. Friends, you have everything you need to live a godly life. Go live it. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for what we hear in 2 Peter. Thank you, Lord, that he actually lays out for us a plan that we can implement and add to what we have, this gift of faith. And as we do, Lord, that we become more and more like your son, Jesus, having an impact and influencing the world as salt and light, and Lord, being good news to those who desperately need to hear it. And Lord, that we become filled more and more with the joy and peace and love of God. And Lord, as we do that, we become your church shining out in the world. So Lord, help us once again, fill us with your Spirit. Begin to begin that transforming work in each one of us. And Lord, give us the will and desire to become more and more like him. And Lord, for those listening today or here, Lord, that need that first piece, that first step, which is faith. We can't become good and we can't become godly without first becoming faithful. And that means trusting in you, Jesus. So in a world that is skeptical, I pray, Lord, for anyone here who needs to know truth, that they would look to you today, that they would trust in you and simply call out, Jesus, help me to know you. Give me knowledge of you. And it starts simply by trusting Christ. Simply praying, Lord Jesus, I believe. Fill me with your life. Forgive me of my sin, that I may truly know you and live for you. We pray in Jesus' name.